Well, hey, Merry Christmas. Good to be with you this evening. So I've got a question for you. Have you ever felt like an outsider? Or have you ever felt like a nobody? You know, some of us, if we're honest, even tonight, we might feel that way. You know, perhaps you're in middle school. That says enough, doesn't it? Right? Or perhaps maybe you're a 20 or 30-something, and you know, you've just been scrolling through the social media feed, and you've been looking at all these things that people have been doing, and you feel a little bit under par. You feel like a nobody. Perhaps you're here, and coming here wasn't your idea, you know? The family was going, or you lost a bet to a friend, and so you're here, and you feel like an outsider. Or perhaps, you know, you walk into this room and it's a season of suffering. And you're just kind of clinging to a sort of hope, a thread of hope. But in the midst of it, you feel like a nobody because life's hard. Well, no matter where you're coming from tonight, I just want you to know you're actually in really good company. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking in Matthew's gospel at the genealogy of Jesus, his family line. And what we've noticed is in Jesus' family line, there's a lot of broken people. There's a lot of nobodies. There's a lot of outsiders. And yet, they're there in Jesus' family line. It means something. It suggests that actually, God is at work in this world, taking nobodies and making them somebodies. He's at work in this world, taking those who are on the outside and making them inside. And tonight, we're going to see through this passage the culmination of what this genealogy all points to, Jesus, his birth, and look at why he came. And what I want you to know that no matter how you feel on the surface, this passage, it shows us a far deeper need that we can't fix on our own. And Matthew gives us a sign to actually meet that need. So three things we're going to see tonight. One is a diagnosis, secondly a sign, and then thirdly, we're going to consider how we might respond to that. So let's begin with a diagnosis. Look with me at verse 21. It says this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's the deep, deep need. The diagnosis is this, that Jesus has come to rescue us from our sin. And maybe tonight, you know, you hear that word sin, and maybe you're expecting me or someone like me to go into how bad you are. Sometimes when that word sin is used, it can be used to bludgeon people. But I want you to submit to you tonight that actually when Matthew is talking about this, when he's accounting for this, it's not to layer his readers with guilt. It's actually to give a diagnosis. You know, I mean, think about it for a moment. When you go into a doctor, and let's say you're dealing with maybe a fatigue, or you've got a cough, or something more deeper. When you go in with those symptoms, what do you want? You want the doctor to get at the core level. What's the root issue? And when he or she gets to that core issue, you walk away actually grateful. We have some answers. I know what's wrong with me. And that's actually when Scripture talks about sin. Its purpose is not to bludgeon, but it's to diagnose so that you and I might know the root issue, that the deep, deep problem that we have is sin, that we might be healed. But what's interesting about the diagnosis of sin is it's honestly far worse than most of us even consider. In other words, many of us, when we hear the word sin, we just kind of dial it in like, hey, I know I'm not perfect, you know? I know I've got stuff to work on, But when you say that, it seems to suggest that with just a little bit more, I don't know, education, a little bit more ethical instruction, that you can kind of take care of it. But the problem is actually far deeper. One of the things that was most helpful, or one of the things that's been helpful for me over the years, is a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a sort of well-known British preacher back in the 20th century. And before he became a pastor, he was actually trained to be a doctor. And early on in his training, he was actually in a small area called Islington. And it was a very poor area. And it was actually there where he encountered situations that he had never experienced before. It was tremendously broken. And this is back in like the 1920s. And so in Great Britain, it was just viewed as a very ungodly area. And the thinking was this back then, was particularly among the poorer classes, if you could just give them education, housing, and economic improvement, you know, things would get better. And those aren't bad things. But later on in his training, Lloyd-Jones found himself under another physician named Sir Thomas Horder in London. And he actually found himself working not with those at the bottom of the social class, but those with the elite. He actually was a physician to the leading intellectuals, writers, musicians of the day, three prime ministers. On top of it, he was the King of Britain's physician. So these people, they had education, they had housing, they had wealth, they had everything. And Lloyd-Jones, as he worked with them, he found them as needy as any who he had seen in Islington. And Martin Lloyd-Jones at one point said this. He said, "All the changes about which men boast so much are external. They are not changes in man himself, but merely in his mode of activity in his environment." And even Lloyd-Jones, in his journey to becoming a pastor, he began to see in his own heart the deep, deep problem, the self-centeredness, the deep, pervasive problem of sin. And it's why later on, actually, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, he's talking about things like theft and murder and immorality. And in chapter 15, Jesus says, actually, all these flow from the heart. Did you catch that? That's the diagnosis. It goes all the way to the core. And when you think about the diagnosis, it means this. It's not that we're good people who do bad things, just need some rules and education. The problem goes far deeper than that. One author put it this way: Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people come alive. So that's the diagnosis. And one of the questions tonight is, do you sense your need? But Matthew doesn't leave us wallowing or without hope. Look with me at verse 23. He says this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew quotes a passage from Isaiah 7. And it's one of the most famous Old Testament passages around the birth of Christ. And yet what's really helpful is actually helpful to understand the original context of it. So in Isaiah 7, actually, the scene is this. It's international politics of the day. And Judah is this small kingdom, this small country. And there's Israel and there's Syria up north who are in a coalition. And they said, "We're going to come down and we're going to attack you. And we're going to send you into exile." And so Judah is nervous. King Ahaz is fearful. He's the king of Judah. And he looks at his resources and what's coming against him, and he knows he doesn't have enough. And so God tells him through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to give you a sign. And it's going to be a sign this way, that Emmanuel, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. Think about that. God comes to King Ahaz and says, I'm going to deliver you. And the sign is this, that a child will be born to a young woman, a virgin. And before the child reaches a certain age, God will have delivered Judah. Now here's what's interesting. In the original context, most likely, this sign is fulfilled in chapter 8, where a woman conceives and bears a son. But Matthew picks up on this. And he says, this Old Testament passage of a sign is that God will be with his people to deliver. It's ultimately fulfilled in the child that's going to be coming from Mary, a virgin. That he's the one who's a sign that God is with us to deliver us from our enemies. And here's what that means. Jesus actually is Emmanuel. He's God with us. God in the flesh. In other words, Christianity is not us trying to work our way to God. It's God who's come down to us. He's willing to enter into it. He loves us that much. But it's also a sign that he'll deliver us. You know, in Isaiah's day, you know, God's deliverance of Judah, it wasn't going to come from their strength or their might or their prowess, but it was going to come through God's might and his power. And it means this in our day, that the arrival of Jesus, the deliverance from sin, doesn't come through our strength or our might or our trying. Rather, it's something that Jesus fully accomplishes. And here's what's stunning. The stunning conclusion of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus wins by losing. He's crucified. The scriptures say, for our sins. And later he would bodily rise again in vindication, and he is a beta launch of what is to come, a new creation. So Matthew, in quoting Isaiah 7, is saying, this is the sign. Don't miss it. God has come to deliver you from your sin through Jesus. It's a call to trust him. That's the sign. Look to Jesus. Trust him. Well, lastly, our response. Let me just, for these closing moments, just dial in on where some of you might be tonight. Some of you tonight, maybe you're coming from a religious background, and you hear this language of just trust Jesus, and it seems just too simple. For you, there's got to be more. There's got to be something you contribute. But let me put it this way. The late John Gerstner, he is reported to have said this. He said, it's not so much our sins that keep us from God as our damnable good works. In other words, here's what it means to be a Christian. It means not only to repent of the bad things you've done, but also to repent of the good things that you think merit anything before God. It's both. It's not in our strength. It's not in our power. It's not in our prowess. It's in him. It's fully accomplished. It's all about Jesus. But secondly, some of you might be skeptical tonight. A few nights ago, our family watched the recent installment of Knives Out, Wake Up Dead Man. Don't worry, I'm not going to ruin it for you. But there's a scene where Detective Blanc, who's a known skeptic, launches into this passionate critique of organized religion. And he calls it homophobic, manipulative, full of hypocrisy. And in response, Father Judd, this compassionate priest, reframes things and talks about the church's rituals as storytelling, questioning if these narratives convince people of lies or resonate with deeper truths. And actually, I find myself sympathetic with both Detective Blanc and Father Judd in what they say in their exchange, but let me humbly say they missed something very significant. And it's simply this. Later on, one of the apostles, named John, would write this in his epistle. He said this, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John is talking about Emmanuel, God with us, and he's saying, I have seen Jesus. I have heard Jesus. I have actually touched Jesus. In other words, this isn't great storytelling. This is historical. Matthew's claim here is, this is true. This actually happened. And yes, of course, there's much hypocrisy in the church. And yes, there's much storytelling in the church that connects with deeper truths. But what matters is this, is it true? Did it really happen? And here's what I would say, if you're skeptical tonight, listen, Matthew's claim is it's true. That God loves the world so much, he entered into it, and it actually happened. Would you for a moment doubt your doubts? Maybe pick up one of the four Gospels or get some time with a person who follows Christ who you respect and really consider this. Thirdly, others of you are weary tonight. Think about this way. You roll in here and perhaps you're weary just because, well, life's not super easy, you know? But oftentimes, underneath it is a level of shame. There's a constant nagging feeling of falling short. It's like you're on a treadmill going nowhere. And if someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? You might say something like this, I'm trying. But please hear the good news. The sign is this to the weary. Jesus has already finished the race. Through faith in him, your sin is paid for, and you are now credited with his record. So it's not about trying, it's about trusting. It means this. The sign means you do not need to do anything for God to love you. He already has. And actually, when you rest in that, that's actually what produces a life of gratitude and obedience and joy. And lastly, some of you tonight, you're hopeless. Your circumstances seem to suggest that God has forgotten you. You're walking through a layer of suffering that is difficult to even get your head above water. One of the places in Scripture that is remarkable is where the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he says this about the sign. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you see what the logic here is? If God has not spared his own son, will he not? Will he skimp on the wrapping paper? In other words, even though you may not know the reason why, there is reason to lean in and trust him even now. There's a quote by Teresa of Avila, and she's talking about suffering, and she says, there's going to be a day when he returns, and it's going to make all the suffering that you faced feel like one night in a bad hotel. Friends, there is reason to hope because of this sign. Matthew shows us that God has given a clear, sufficient sign in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to save you and deliver you from what you cannot deliver yourself. Therefore, trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this news. This news of you sending your son. And it's a sign. Lord, whether we are weary or skeptical or lacking hope, give us grace to see the sign and to trust you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.